Before I move on to Luke chapter 3 and this bit of John the Baptist's preaching, I should go back to Wednesday night a week ago and answer a question. It came up in the question and answer period afterward, and I realized when the question was asked that I had missed a little bit that I wanted to say with regard to the ministry of John the Baptist. The question was asked, why did John baptize? And immediately I realized that I had done a little skipping around in my notes and I had forgotten to share this. John the Baptist's baptism was not Christian baptism. I think it's important to understand that. You might keep your finger there where we're going to study tonight. Turn over to Acts chapter 19, where I think that becomes very, very clear. After all, we can't talk about the ministry of John the Baptist without referring to his baptism, can we? Acts 19, 1-5. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Acts 19, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's what the original text literally says. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John's baptism was not Christian baptism. And sometimes those who espouse baptism by immersion, particularly in our day, they go back to John to prove their baptism. But John's baptism was not Christian baptism. Baptism is a common initiatory rite in many different religions. Jewish proselytes were baptized into their religion. Greek mystery cults use baptism to initiate their adherence into their religion, and we use baptism today in the Christian realm. Because baptism, the word itself, means simply identification. When we studied it some months ago, maybe you remember, it's used of a piece of cloth being identified with the dye in which it's dipped. Now, John wanted the people to publicly identify themselves with a remnant who had repented and who were looking for, waiting for, their Messiah, who had changed their minds about their sin, about their need for God's forgiveness, and who were ready and waiting for the Savior to come. They didn't know the Savior until one later point in his ministry. John never pointed him out. They had not met him personally, but they were ready for his coming. They didn't even know his name. But they knew he would come, and they knew they had to repent and get ready for him. And they were identifying themselves with a righteous remnant who were prepared to meet their Messiah. Baptism was the public testimony to their repentance and their stand with, their identification with this righteous remnant of people. Now, Christian baptism is similar to that. Christian baptism is identification with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, as we learn from Romans 6. And every illustration of baptism in the New Testament is preceded, of course, by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, including, well, John's adherents believed his message and then were baptized. We believe the gospel and then are baptized. But just that brief word about the purpose and meaning of John's baptism. I think it's a part of any explanation of his entire ministry. Now we're ready for Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, a specimen of John's preaching. Now we've established that John is preparing a group of people to receive their Messiah. How has he accomplished it? Well, first of all, by preaching. And the heart of his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The reason the kingdom was near was because the king was about to appear. But there's more to John's ministry than that. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, we hear John preaching to the multitude. It says, he therefore said to the multitude that were out to be baptized of him, ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? How would you like it if you came to church on Sunday morning and I said, you generation of snakes? You know, how would you like that? Well, that's what John was saying to his congregation out there in the wilderness of Judea. He says, you generation, offspring of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, he likens them to snakes fleeing. It's an interesting figure. John was ministering out in the desert, the wilderness of Judea. It was a rocky, dirt-covered area with nothing but dry grass and stubble. And sometimes that dry grass and stubble would be set aflame by some spark from some source. And the snakes that lived in the desert in holes in the ground would scurry out of their holes and scurry off to safety, away from the danger of the fire and the unpleasantness of the heat. And this is what John likens the people who are coming out to be baptized of him. He says, you're like snakes that are scurrying out of a desert that's aflame with fire. Now, it says in Luke 3 that the multitudes went out to be baptized, and he spoke to them. But in the parallel account in Matthew, we're told, and incidentally, this is Matthew 3, verse 7. This is the benefit of having a harmony. You can have them right beside each other here. But in Matthew 3:7 it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So while he addresses this to the whole multitude, according to Luke, he has in mind a particular group of people, according to Matthew's account, and that is the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why does he call the scribes and the Pharisees snakes in the desert, scurrying out of their holes so they don't get roasted? You ever eat roast rattlesnake meat? Well, that's what they were about to become. The reason John accuses them of that is because they were coming out to be baptized for ulterior motives. Evidently, some of them, Pharisees and Sadducees, were being baptized. But their idea was this: if Messiah is going to come and he's going to punish sin, then we better be on the right side of him. We want to escape. And if being baptized by John will do it, then we want to be baptized. If that means the only way to escape punishment, then we're going to do it. And on the converse side, if Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom, we want to be a part of it. And if this is the way, I don't think they were convinced, but if it is, then we better get in on it. So it was rather like an insurance policy to them. They weren't very sincere about it. But John's baptism was not a baptism of inclusion in the kingdom, or it wasn't a baptism of escape from judgment. What was it? It was called a baptism of repentance for the remission, or unto the remission of sins. A baptism of repentance. Now, baptism for them was to be a testimony of their response to John's message, of their change of mind, of their repentance, and a public testimony of God's forgiveness on the basis of their repentance. And evidently, there was no repentance on the part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was no change of heart. They were only interested in outward ceremony, not inward change. And John is saying, that won't do. And of course, the same thing is true today. There are lots and lots of people who feel that outward ceremony is the important thing. They think that going to church and doing everything the church tells them to do and submitting to all the rituals and ordinances of whatever church they've become a part of is the thing that makes them acceptable to God. But the message of the word is that won't do. And John's message is harsh because they have perverted the gospel, and that demand some harsh words. I've been working this week on the Epistle of Jude. I'm going to preach that the Sunday after I get back. I won't preach that message tonight. I'll save it. In fact, it's so loaded with with truths we need to know that I expanded it to two messages. It was going to be just a Sunday morning message on the little book of Jude. Now it's going to be Sunday morning and Sunday night too. But you know, you go read that book and you'll find out there's some harsh language in there. Same thing. People who pervert the gospel of God's grace, which brings salvation and deliverance and forgiveness purely on the basis of repentance and faith, a change of mind about our sin and our need for a Savior, they deserve harsh words. There's harsh words in Scripture about these. He said, therefore, to the multitude that went out to be baptized of him, ye offspring of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Let's see a change. That's what John's saying. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The message is, let's see a change. Let's see a life that evidences a turnabout in thinking about sin and about salvation and about the Savior. And then you can be baptized, and your baptism will be a sign of that inward transformation, that change of heart and change of mind. It doesn't accomplish it. It's simply an outward testimony to it. John knows their thoughts, too. He's not omniscient, but he knows pretty well, suspects, let's say, what they were thinking. When he said, you know, called them vipers and said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, John was knowing in his mind what they were thinking. Well, but we're children of Abraham. What do you mean we have to repent, John? We're God's chosen people. Don't you know that? And John's answer is devastating. God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Your heritage and your family tree isn't the thing that brings you God's forgiveness. You can be from a good family, and you can be from a very religious background. Your father or grandfather or great-grandfather may have even been a preacher. He might have been a circuit rider and had 25 churches under his charge. You know, I've talked to people that way, gone into their homes and talked to them about the Lord and asked them if they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They say to me, well, do you know my grandfather was a Methodist circuit rider? As if that's going to get them into heaven. I don't know. But that's what they think. Same thing that the folks who heard John were thinking. You know, it's my heritage. That's the thing that's going to do it for me. The fact that I'm from a good family. I have good blood. I'm from good stock. What do you mean telling me I need to repent? Well, God can raise up children of Abraham or Methodist circuit riders from stones if he wants to. If you want the application. I'm not picking on the Methodists either. You know, that goes for anybody. I've heard people say my grandfather was a Presbyterian or a Baptist or an Independent or, you know, anything. Doesn't make a bit of difference. That's not the thing that does it. We're still sinners in God's sight. We still need a Savior. God's not interested in ceremony nor descent. He's interested in our hearts. And he's interested in us acknowledging the utter sinfulness of our souls. And he's interested in us trusting him for salvation and then proving it by the way we live. By changes in our attitudes, in our actions, in our goals and ambitions, in our motives and aspirations. God wants to see some new things. Fruit worthy of repentance, he says. Verse 9, and even now is the axe also laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I have to point out what I pointed out to those who stayed for the question and answer period a couple of weeks ago. I pronounce that word R-O-O-T a little bit differently than you do. I say root. That's just the way I was taught to say it when I was a kid, because I was born and raised in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And since I've come to California, I hear everybody talking about roots and roofs and things like that. Well, you can pronounce it your way, and I'll try to remember, but I won't always. And incidentally, I did check it in Webster's Dictionary, and my pronunciation is the preferred one. Just thought I'd throw that in. Anyway, even now is the axe also laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, John is announcing that the kingdom is near because the king is about to appear. And in the Old Testament, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth was associated with judgment. Why don't we just look at a passage where that becomes quite clear? Keep your finger here in Luke, or wherever you are. I had it in my Bible open to Matthew, but I'm using my harmony tonight. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, will you? Ezekiel 20. It's a great passage about Israel being reestablished in her land and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. With Israel as a nation in God's favor, with preeminence over other nations. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples, and will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. Going to bring you back, but with fury. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Now here's a supernatural regathering of Israel. This isn't what we see today. That's the forerunners. That's some dead bones coming together. Someday there's going to be a supernatural regathering of Israel. And God says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you, face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, and will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You see, when Israel is regathered, God's going to bring them under the rod, and all the rebels are going to be purged out, so that everyone that remains of the nation Israel will be a believer. That's what Paul means, I believe, in Romans 11, 26, when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. But the point is, the regathering of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom is associated with judgment. Now, John says, judgment is imminent. The axe is about to fall. That's what he says. And it's going to fall on every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit. In other words, it's the fruit that reveals whether there is faith or not, whether there's been a change of heart, whether there's a new way of thinking about things, whether there's really been repentance. Now, John's preaching brought results. And in verse 10, we read, the multitudes asked him, saying, what then must we do? Now, I want to point out that in verses 10 to 14, John is dealing with the inquirers. Now, he's preached his evangelistic sermon. It's been pretty harsh, but he has results. People have come forward to talk with him. They want to know, okay, John, what shall we do? These are people who have been convicted of sin, and who probably have already repented. John told them to repent, change their minds about their sin and their need for forgiveness, divine forgiveness, and trust God's provision, which would come. All right, John, we believe that. We've repented. Now what do we do? They're asking for advice. That's the only way I can harmonize what John says with other passages of Scripture, because at first reading it sounds like salvation by works, but it isn't. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere, Old or New Testament. John answered and said unto them, verse 11, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. Now, I think we would have to establish the fact that John is dealing not with the Pharisees and Sadducees now, but with others in the multitude. Because generally speaking, with a few exceptions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't repent. They didn't believe. He's dealing with the multitudes who who repent. What must we do? And John's going to tell them. Their repentance had brought remission. They had been forgiven by God. Now, how are they to live? John says, you're to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, verse 8. Okay, what are they? That's the whole point. And the key to what John tells them is the law of love. In every case, it's what we learn. Love is the, in other passages of Scripture, love is the governing principle of believers' relationships with other people. It's the fulfillment of the whole law. It is the fruit of faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. You remember? That's how we tell a true believer, by his fruits. John said faith, or James said, faith without works is dead. What kind of fruit? Well, in these that we're going to see, beginning in verse 11, it seems to be the desire for the good of the other person, which is love. Jesus said love was the fulfilling of the whole law. In Matthew 22, verse 37, let me read it to you. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Verse 39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. First thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then thy neighbor as thyself. Paul said love was the fulfilling of the law. Right, how is love going to be exemplified? Verse 11, if you have two coats, give one to somebody who doesn't have any. If you have more food than you need, share it with somebody who doesn't have any. It's almost the same thing we saw Sunday morning from 3 John. Sunday morning a week ago. I lose a week when I go away. Forgive me for saying that, won't you? Now, let's see. Yeah, I was back Sunday, wasn't I? I don't know where I am. Boy, I'm going to get it after this one. I can see it coming.
This concludes side A. Would you please turn your cassette over for the remainder of this message?
And there came unto him publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort no more than that which... Anyway, share, hospitality, give what is yours to those who are in need. Love. Okay, verse 12. And there came unto him publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what must we do? And he said unto them, extort no more than that which is appointed unto you. Extort. That sounds like a naughty word, doesn't it? Extort no more than that which is appointed. That's about what a tax collector had to be successful at his job in Jesus' day. An extortioner. You know how he got his job? He got his job by bidding to the chief tax collector, the chief publican in the area. And if he was the highest bidder, then he got the job, then he had to collect from the people under his charge whatever he bid. Now, he still doesn't have any salary. You know how he gets his salary? By demanding more from the people under him than what he bid to his superior. So you see, he's really going to let you think our taxes are bad. Boy, you should have lived in Palestine in Jesus' day under some of these fellows. They were downright extortioners. They were thieves. John says, what are you going to do? Stop being so greedy and unscrupulous and dishonest. Collect only the bare minimum that you must collect. Don't rob the people under your charge. Extort no more than that which is appointed to you. Verse 14, and the soldiers also asked him, saying, and we, what must we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither exact anything wrongfully, and be content with your wages. Now the soldiers of Jesus' day were characterized by greed and violence, as well as by chronic discontent. Any military people in the audience, has nothing to do with military people today. But that's what military people in Jesus' day were guilty of. They had that reputation. They were characterized by greed and violence and chronic discontent. Now, it's not necessary to stop being a soldier. John doesn't say you have to quit the army. He says, just don't do violence to any man. Don't use your position as an excuse to do violence to anybody. And I don't think he means don't defend your nation. These soldiers took advantage of people. They just shoved people around. Thought they were big stuff. Neither exact anything wrongfully. Be content with your wages. Just be happy with what God has permitted you to have. Don't seek personal gain through violence or falsehood or any other unacceptable means. Just thank God for providing for your needs and be content. Now, whatever walk of life we're in, the law of love applies. And this is the kind of fruit God is looking for from our lives. It's the kind of attitude that says, yeah, you're a person. I care about you. You're even more important to me than I am to myself. Think more of the other person you think of yourself, Paul said to the Philippians. That's what he's talking about, you see. That's the law of love. And that's applicable to us as well. John was talking to another generation of Jews, expecting the establishment of a literal physical kingdom on earth. But even though, you know, it's not about us, it's for us. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And this little specimen of John the Baptist's preaching has application to our hearts and lives tonight. It has relevance to us for instruction in righteousness. God wants our hearts to be filled and overflowing with His love. The kind of love that seeks the good of other believers and lives to bring a lost world to Jesus Christ and exists to bring honor and glory to the Lord because we love Him first and best of all. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for John the Baptist, a man of another generation with strange ways and a message that fell hard upon the ears of his hearers. But thank You for His message and for its application to our lives. Lord, most of us have repented. We've changed our minds. We've acknowledged our sin. We've trusted the Savior. But God, we pray that You'll bear in our hearts and lives the fruit of holiness, demonstrated by love toward others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.